Please turn back with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 this evening. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. It's the second Sunday evening in a row that we've been in this chapter. You may recall that we were in it last week because we were continuing in the evening our harvest praise from the morning. And we find here in this chapter Paul using harvest or agricultural or horticultural language to teach us a spiritual truth. And so last Sunday evening we looked together at verse 6 where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. An example there of how harvest language was used to teach us the spiritual truth, which in this case was the nature of the gospel work which had already taken place in Corinth. We read of that in Acts chapter 18 and chapter 19 when Paul comes there and he plants, he sows the seed. And he stays there for 18 months, I think it is. And then Apollos comes along and he does the same thing. It isn't that he waters the word by his prayers, which is sometimes how we speak about watering, isn't it? Apollos did, in a sense, exactly the same as Paul did. He taught the word of God amongst them, as we read in Acts chapter 18, I think verse 11. They taught the word of God, but Paul was there first. He was the founder of the church. And so he describes himself here in verse 6 as the one who planted, but he was followed on by Apollos who watered. But they were both mere instruments of God, through whom the Corinthians came to believe it was God who gave the increase, because only God can give the increase, and he does in his great mercy. What we mentioned last week and touched on and borrowed from a little was the second illustration that then Paul uses later on from verse 9 in the chapter, where he moves from the field to the building. He's covering both rural and urban here, isn't he? Those who understand the field and those who understand the building. Paul deals with both of them as he describes the work which has taken place there in Corinth. And last week, as it was harvest praise, our main focus was on the harvest language and on the field. And this evening, our main focus is going to be on the language of the building. The language of the building that we read of from verse 9. You remember that gospel work had been done in this place. The Apostle Paul had planted. He'd been the first one there. He was the founder of the church. We mentioned last week that gospel work involves men who are called, as Apollos was, and as Paul goes to great lengths to stress time and time again, called men preaching Christ Jesus. That was his great joy. We saw last week, didn't we, how in the first 9 verses of the letter he can't but mention the name of Jesus. So I encourage you again, as you're reading through, I hope you are this week, something of Paul's letters, just put your finger on the page and just notice, just go down and notice how many times he speaks of Jesus or the Christ. He just does it all the time. He's a man who's so full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who once persecuted the church, breathing out murderous threats, is now called to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was his great joy, wasn't it, to know that Christ was being preached, even by those who preached him out of envy. He so loved Christ and he so loved preaching him. We saw last week that he and Apollos did that as mere men, simply servants. Paul, in a sense, is quite dismissive about himself and Apollos. And we read here, who? It could have been what? What is Paul? What is Apollos? But servants through whom you came to believe. They were but channels of God's mercy to the Corinthians. And we saw, thirdly, that they were humble men. They needed to be. They owed everything to God. They owed their salvation to God. They owed the content of their preaching to God. They owed any help and ability that they had in preaching to God. It was all of grace. We're going to touch on that again as we pick up Paul again tonight from verse 10. They were mere servants who knew that one day they had to give an account before the Master of how they'd served him, what kind of stewards they'd been with God's gospel, how faithful or otherwise they had been. They needed to be careful how they built. They needed to be faithful servants, bringing not their own wild speculations, but simply teaching the word of God. As the two of them had laboured there, we saw fourthly that they were harmonious, they were united. He who plants and he who waters is one. They were workers who belonged to God. And as is mentioned here, but greater emphasis I think is given in chapter 6 of this second letter, they're also co-workers with God. They have the privilege of being God's fellow workers, that's fellow together, belonging to God, but also in chapter 6 of Corinthians 2 it speaks of them being co-workers. An immense privilege of working with the living God. The living God that who once they had opposed. And then lastly we saw that they had to be men who were looking to God to give the increase. Because only God can do the effectual work. Well, that's where we were last week. I want to move on this evening to a theme which in part we've considered before and which we'll soon be featuring again when we come on to our series of What is the Church? But nevertheless, we're going to have to begin something of it here this evening, because I want us to move on from verse 9 and certainly into verse 10 and beyond this evening. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. That place which had been such an explosive cocktail of sin. That place that had been so full of corruption and power and arrogance and sexual immorality. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, Paul goes on to say in this letter, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Here was this transformed community. And I trust that tonight we're a transformed community too. I don't know how many of us were the things I just mentioned. Paul says, and such were some of you. They weren't all those things, but some of them were. I wonder how many people there are out in Shepshire this evening who one day we hope to say, and such were some of you. Because that's what they are this evening, but we trust as God gives the increase, they'll join those who've been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how would that community come to be transformed? Well, just like the community Itutang, when Daniel Moore takes the word of God to them, that's all Paul did there in Corinth. He comes along, that very unimpressive looking man with his very unimpressive speech. He comes along to this arrogant and proud place in fear and trembling and weakness. And he preaches Christ in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And the church is born and lives are transformed. He's writing this letter to them 3 or 4 years later when word has come to him about how the church is faring, and much of what he hears can't have given him grounds for enormous encouragement. It's a church that's immature. It's a church that's worldly. It's a church that's full of jealousy. It's a church that's immoral. It's a church that's quarrelling. We saw that last week from chapter 1 and again here in the beginning of chapter 3. One says he's of Paul, another says he's of Apollos. And really the diagnosis of the Apostle Paul is, you know, this is just carnality. This is just worldliness. This is just gross immaturity that you're thinking in these terms. And what we have to understand is here in chapter 3, he's dealing with a divided and immature church. They're particularly divided over the dissensions amongst them, a party spirit, about religious leaders. But Paul puts his finger on the matter and says, look, you're just carnal, you're worldly, you're just immature. And then not only does he correct them by giving them the nature of the gospel work which has gone on then, he then introduces to them a massive truth. That they seem to have forgotten, because they're certainly not living in the reality of it. And he reminds them of what they surely must have known, to draw out the fact that they're behaving in a way which is completely inconsistent with their profession of a life in Christ. And as he rebukes them, what does he do? Well, he draws to their attention the appropriate truth to challenge their thinking and to challenge their behaviour. And it begins in the second part of chapter 3 from verse 9, I suppose. For you are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. They had forgotten that they were God's building. At the beginning of a chapter, they are described in terms that one might liken to a family, the feeding of babes. And it's quite clear that with regard to being a family, they're immature. Secondly, Paul speaks about them being a field in which he plants and Apollos waters and God gives the increase, and he's talking there surely about growth in quantity. The numbers are growing. The numbers have grown there in Corinth. Many have come to believe. But now he's talking about them being a building. And the issue is quality. It's primarily, I believe, quality of teaching. But surely that comes from that also, is the quality of life being lived. And because I guess Paul is quite distraught at the quality of life being lived there, he reminds them of this truth. In verse 10 we're introduced to two things. We're introduced to a wise master builder, and we're introduced to the foundations that he laid. Let's briefly just begin there this evening. We begin in verse 10 with the Apostle Paul. And can I just draw your attention to how he doesn't begin verse 10? He doesn't say, "I laid the foundation." Does he? "I laid the foundation. I'm the Apostle Paul." Paul just never ever had it in his heart, did he, now, to say things like that. Oh, he'd have said that once as a Pharisee, wouldn't he? He'd have been full of himself. Just notice what he says in verse 10. "According to the grace of God which was given to me." Now, I know Bible-believing Christians tend to use long phrases and long sentences. But maybe this is why, because we can't start with ourselves. We should never start with ourselves. Paul can't talk of the work which he was enabled and privileged to do in Corinth without saying it was according to the grace of God which was given to me. He'd been called to preach Christ as a mere servant who was looking to God to give the increase. And as he deals with this second picture of the church, that of it being a building, as he speaks of his own work, he starts with God's grace, by which he means here the gifts and the influences of the Holy Spirit, which not only qualified him in the work that he was doing, but rendered him to be effective. It was all of grace. It wasn't his natural ability. It was all God given. How many times does Paul say about our salvation, "Lest no man boast"? It's all of grace. When he speaks about his own labours, doubtless knowing that he was nothing more than an unprofitable servant, he says it's all of grace. This church was born, this community changed, all by the grace of God. He does say that by the grace of God he was a wise master builder. That's a difficult phrase to translate. On the one hand, it kind of means he was skillful in what he did. And in another way, it kind of means he was an architect. But of course, he wasn't the one who'd drawn up the plans, was he? He was the architect to whom the plans had been revealed. In some ways, it means he was the senior director of works. He was the one who went into Corinth with the plans, and he preached the plans, and he rolled up his sleeves, and he laid the foundation, and God gave the increase. But he went in as the human senior director of works. The second thing we're introduced to in verse 10 is that he laid a foundation. I mentioned to you before that I once used to work in a hospital, and I think on the same site we built another hospital of £20 or £30 million, and I could watch the new hospital being built for months and months and months, and it just staggered me that for the first four months, you know, you never saw anything go up. For the first 4 months they just went down. I thought, what on earth are they doing down there behind the hall? What are they doing? Where is it? And it spent 4 months because foundations are so vitally important, aren't they? A building is not steadfast without good foundations. And the Apostle Paul laid the best and the only foundation that he could lay there in Corinth. The foundation was Christ. He simply preached Christ. He planted the seed that spoke about Christ, who he is. Fully God, fully man. Prophet, priest and king. All the things we sang of in our opening hymn and everything else beside too. In whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He began the work, he laid the foundation by preaching Christ. I determined to know nothing amongst you save Christ and him crucified. And so he stayed there and he laboured and he preached Christ day and night, and then he left and the work was built upon. But the work that was built was according to the foundation, because Apollos came along and he did the same thing. He preached Christ. Notice that he didn't preach systematic theology. He didn't preach a system of philosophy. He preached the man Christ Jesus. And as he writes to the church 3 or 4 years later, he mentions that others are building on it. And that's a primary reference, I believe, to those teachers who followed after him, Apollos and others. The pastors and teachers there in the church at Corinth. Others are building, and they're building with a range of materials. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay or straw. There's other people coming along and they're building on the foundation and they're preaching. And Paul describes their preaching and the content of their preaching in terms of materials, building materials. And there's a range of materials being used. Through from gold, precious and durable, to straw or stubble, which is next to useless. And I think what Paul is saying there is, following me, there's been a range of content in the preaching. Some of it's been golden, some of it's been durable. Because some of it's been pure truth. But others who've come to Corinth have preached at the other end of the spectrum, just straw, just unendurable dross and dung. And there's been a mixture on the way. Some have preached a half-truth, half of what they were taught by me, and then the wisdom of man. Interesting that Paul goes on to speak about the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of the world in verses 18 and 19. Some have preached reliably with durable content. The truth of God's word, because God's word endures forever. And here I understand Paul to be particularly addressing the teachers in the church. They need to be careful about their building, their teaching. They need to be teaching the truth. No other message can be brought to the church, only the truth of God. It's one foundation, Jesus Christ our Lord. Apollos comes along and preaches the same thing. Other faithful teachers will preach the same thing as well. They will preach the truth of God's word. And those teachers need to be careful, because one day the quality of their teaching is going to be tested, because there's going to be a day when the quality of it is going to be revealed by fire. James says, doesn't he, in his epistle, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Luke has told us in Luke chapter 12, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." There's going to be this day when, and I think he's primarily talking about the teachers here, not the lives of the people in Corinth, when the quality of your work is going to be revealed, and the enduring work of gold will be rewarded, and the work of straw will be burnt up. Revealed to have been your own fanciful interpretations and dreams. And that will lead to the individual suffering loss. They're pictured as a kind of person in a burning building, and they get out alive. They will be saved, but they suffer loss. Having introduced the building illustration, in verse 16, Paul then asks the whole church a question. He says, "Do you not know The way he frames the question is effectively saying, you really ought to know. And once you did know, but the way you're living your life suggests that you now don't know. Don't you yourselves, individually and together as the whole church at Corinth, know what sort of building you are? It rises to a marvellous crescendo, I understand, here in verse 16. The church at Corinth, the people at Corinth, the living stones at Corinth, are described here as a building. And it's no ordinary building. It's not a portaloo. It's not a prefab hut. It's not a cabin. They're not raising a house for themselves. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? That's the building work that's been going on and continues at Corinth. Don't you know that you yourselves, individually, because he has an individual application of this later on in his letter, but here it's more together, don't you know what you are? You're the very temple of God. Now, I think that would have raised a few eyebrows in Corinth. Especially for those who knew their history. They knew there'd been the tabernacle that had been built in Moses' day, hadn't it? What was the tabernacle? It was that dwelling place of God. And that had been replaced by the temple which Solomon had built. And what was special about the temple? It was the dwelling place of God. And when in the days of Jesus they talked about destroying the temple, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. He wasn't referring to the bricks and mortar of the temple, was he? He was referring to his own body. Because the tabernacle had been succeeded by the temple, and the temple was succeeded by Jesus the Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. And here Paul is turning round to the church and saying, you know, now you're the temple of God. You are the place where God specifically, the everywhere present God, yet specifically dwells. The temple. The Holy of Holies. The place of the Shekinah glory. You're behaving like a bunch of immature, quarrelsome, jealous family members. Can I remind you what is true of you? Don't you know that you yourselves, individually and together, are the temple of God? And I'm sure he introduced that because they'd simply lost sight of it. And maybe we've lost sight of it here this evening too. We were quoting in our prayer meeting early on this evening the words of Billy Bray, the Cornishman, wasn't it? I'm the son of a king. I'm the son of a king. He went dancing down the streets, knowing he was the son of a king. Well, individually and together, we're the temple of the living God. And when you leave this place, you don't cease to be individually the temple of the living God. It's something that Paul applies individually and corporately to the body of Christ. Here he introduces an awesome truth. That we are the temple of the living God. Why? Because God's Spirit dwells in us. Just as he dwelt spectacularly in the tabernacle and the temple and in the Lord Jesus and in the Holy of Holies, so the living God now dwells in his people. And that's the uniqueness of Christianity, as has been said many times from this pulpit. We need to understand again, don't we, not only who our God is, but what we are in Christ Jesus. We need to understand something more of what we are in Christ. That it's much more about our being than about our doing. It's what we are. And we are the temple of the living God. And what did we contribute to that? It's all of grace. This is a glorious, dynamic, vital, awesome, supernatural truth, that the very life of Almighty God has come to dwell in our hearts and in our souls and in our lives. I'm the temple of the living God. You're the temple of the living God, together with the temple of the living God, because God's Spirit lives in us. Oh, in John's Gospel we read that the Father and the Son will come and reside with us. Here, it's the third person of the great and glorious and majestic Trinity. It's the Holy Spirit, the one who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Son, who is spoken of here as living in us. The one we read of in the opening verses of Genesis, who hovered over the water. The one who came upon the judges in the Old Testament. He lives in you today. The one we read who was in Joshua. The one who came upon Mary, such that what was conceived in her was the Holy One of Israel. The one who descended upon Christ at his baptism as a dove. He dwells within you. The one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He dwells within you. If you're a believer here this evening, the very one who was poured out at Pentecost 2,000 years ago dwells in you, the temple of the living God. If I might, a little aside, doesn't that remind us of what we looked at in Psalm 46 recently? The inwardness of Christianity. There in Psalm 46 we looked at the river of life, symbolically of life, of people in communion and union with God, enjoying a constant supply of life-giving water from the God who indwells them. There in Psalm 46 God was in the midst of her. She won't be moved. Jesus said, "The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Become in him. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. At the feast, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Don't you know that you are the temple of the living God? For God's Spirit has made you his particular dwelling place. Paul follows that with a warning, again I think primarily to the teachers, the quality of their teaching, to the truthfulness of it and the faithfulness of it. He says, don't defile or injure the temple with what you bring to it with your teaching. I think there is an application then for all of us, isn't there? That we are not to defile the temple by how we live. In Leviticus chapter 15 we read that if you defile the sanctuary, one punishment you could face was death. Are we concerned in our teaching and in our lives about injuring, as it were, the temple? The God who dwells within us is a jealous God. James says the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. I simply sought this evening to remind you of what you are in Christ. You're a temple of the living God. You can remind yourself of that every day next week. I'm the Son of the King. I'm the temple of the living God because God's Holy Spirit dwells within me. Can I leave you with these applications this evening? We're a very special building. We're God's temple. And the first application is this, that we are wholly dependent upon the foundation. The building is wholly dependent upon the foundation. Paul, Apollos, preached Christ. The believers there at Corinth believed Christ. They trusted Christ. Christ really is our all in all, as we've sung today. We should be able to say with the apostle, "For me to live is Christ, To die is gain. It's Christ who dwells in our hearts through faith. It was Christ and Him crucified that Paul was determined to know alone when he went to Corinth. It was Christ and Him crucified that was the content of his preaching as he laid the foundation there in Corinth. He preached the incarnate deity. He preached the radiance of God's glory. He preached the exact representation of His being. He preached the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He preached the Lord of glory. He preached God in the flesh. The most remarkable being ever to walk this earth. The Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Paul preached what he had done, not only in living that spotless and pure life, but that remarkable and astonishing, and as we saw last Sunday morning, prolific death, in which he, God, for a guilty world, died. As he who knew no sin, he was holy, pure, blameless, without spot, without wrinkle, was then made sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. It really is the death of deaths, isn't it, as he turns aside the wrath of God against our sin. It really is a great joy, and almost still leaves a question, why, O Lord, such love to me, that all of our sins, the vileness of them, the mountainousness of them, has been lifted off of us and nailed to his cross, and we bear it no more, because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It's quite a remarkable thing, isn't it, that the Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Because he loved his people. He loved the ragbag of rebellious people that you and I are. And the Lord of glory humbled himself and was obedient even to the death of the cross, where he was made a curse for you and me. And he's utterly saved us from sin. He's utterly saved us from Satan and hell and from death. And he saved us this lovely life that we make such a mess of, but is a life of Christ in us. The life by which we now know and in some measure love God and walk with him. We've been called into fellowship with his Son. One day we're going to see him and be like him. We're going to share an eternal bliss with him. We're partakers of his glory. We've been saved from all that we deserve and are brought upon ourselves to all that we don't deserve that has been freely given. Through his death on a cross. That tonight we might reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to the living God. And he's the foundation. Christ and him crucified is the foundation of it all. Isaiah said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." In Acts of the Apostles, they preached this is the stone which was rejected by the builders. Rejected, despised of men, which has become to you the chief cornerstone. Do you know this evening that you're resting upon Christ, the chief cornerstone? To the Ephesians, Paul writes, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Peter, quoting Isaiah, says, "Therefore it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Our life is hidden in Christ and we're utterly dependent upon him. When Paul refers to it here in 1 Corinthians, I think he's primarily referring to the doctrine about Jesus that he's preached, but that's not hugely separable from the person of Christ, is it? You see, he is both the head of the body and the foundation and cornerstone. And every living stone in the building rests on him alone for salvation, on him alone for sanctification, on him alone for glorification. He is our all in all. And none of us will ever graduate to a position where we're no longer ultimately dependent upon Christ. Christ and all the truths about him are foundational, and we depend upon him. This church is utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the foundation, he's the chief cornerstone, he's the head of the body, he's our all in all. Let me add these applications to that in closing. One, it reminds us that we're, secondly, it reminds us that we're to be a united people. Why does the apostle introduce this particular truth here? Because he's dealing with division in the church, that false party spirit which made far too much of Apollos and Paul and Cephas and others. He says it has no place in the one building. Such behaviour is in contrast to what is true of you. It's inappropriate behaviour. The life of the church which bears Christ's name is not about carnal or worldly or immature factions and groupings. We're the one building. We're not competitors, we're not rivals. It's not about varying teachers being allowed to peddle their own speculations here in the church. I once worked in a building in Birmingham right opposite the Stock Exchange called Charles House, and Charles House was one building rented out to half a dozen, eight different finance firms. They all wanted your money. They were all rivals. You could have put it in Canada Life or Scottish Equitable or whatever, but they were all rivals in the same building. Made no secret of the fact. We're not rivals in this building here together this evening, folks, because we're a temple. And that speaks of one building and one foundation and one faith and one spirit and one Lord. And we're being built together in unity in the one building. Peter says, coming to him, Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're a temple. So number one, we're utterly dependent upon the foundation, the cornerstone, the head, the Lord Jesus. And number two, we're to live out being a united, harmonious people. Because we are living stones who are being built up a spiritual house. And so we're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Two more briefly and I'll close. We're utterly dependent upon Christ. He's our all in all. We are united, and we're to make every effort to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And thirdly, we're to be a holy people. Paul uses this picture of us being a temple of the living God on a number of occasions. He uses it again in chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. There, it's in the background of flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, he's speaking individually I think here, your own body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's reminding them here that there are holy people. And holiness isn't simply confined to the area of our sexual behaviour. But he's reminding them here in chapter 6 that the body is not the sexual immorality. He's just been talking about the fact that they're joined to the Lord, and therefore they cannot be joined with a harlot. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Flee from sexual immorality, because he says, be holy as I am holy. He uses a similar term later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he again talks of us needing to be separate, and separate here from unbelievers. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? You're the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. We're to be a pure people. A people who flee from sin. A people who yield not to temptation. Who by the Spirit put to death the misdeeds of the body. We have to have a hunger and thirst after pleasing the Lord Jesus and being Christ-like. Because we're a separated people. God has separated us off to Himself. And our joy should be to live purely for Him. Because we're temples of the living God. We're utterly dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We're a united people and we've got to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And because God's Holy Spirit dwells within us and He yearns jealously within us, we too need to be a people jealous for the honour of God's name as it relates to our desires and our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And the last application for this evening. I do think in chapter 3 Paul's dealing mostly with the teachers who are following on, but I do think there's an implication. I don't want to be building with straw here tonight, that would be ironic. But there is the other side of the coin, isn't there, that we are responsible for how we respond to the truth. And verse 16 is certainly addressed to the whole church. We need to be careful about how we're building our lives in obedience. Noah was given the instructions, and we read that he did everything the Lord commanded him. He was obedient. We have the instructions for the tabernacle and it was built in complete obedience to the word of God. In the light of the judgment, in the light of who we are we building with the best in our own lives? Or are we always looking to cut corners? Are we always looking even spiritually to do the bodget job because it's quick and it'll do? I do think the other side of this coin is that we need to give heed to what is taught and to what is being practiced in obedience in our lives. Really facing the question, is this fit and appropriate for the temple of God, which is a building being built that's fit for God Himself to reside in? And I think that's an application for us all as Christians. Is how I'm living, is how I'm spending my time and my money, are the desires that I'm having, are the thoughts that go through my mind, are the words that I say, are the actions which I do, are the temple of the living God? Do those things really have a place in a building which is being built fit for God Himself to dwell within? Let's show the obedience of faith. Let's be like the widow of Zarephath, who was immediately obedient when Elijah comes and asks her to make him some food. Let's be like Noah, who did everything the Lord commanded him to do. Let's be like Simon Peter, who says, nevertheless, because you say so, I will. Let's be like Malchijah, who in the days of Nehemiah was obedient at the dung gates, here in his little corner. Guess there weren't many people who wanted to swap with Malchijah working at the dung gate, but there was a place where he faithfully lived his life. Can I encourage you this evening to be a wise builder? You'll be one or the other tonight. We've all heard the word of God. The foolish builder and the wise builder heard the words of Christ, and the foolish builder didn't put those words into practice. And so the house which he built on sand collapsed. Whereas the wise builder heard and put into practice in faith the word of God, and his house stands to the glory of God. I trust you'll take time this evening to marvel at the truth that by God's grace you're the temple of the living God. And His Spirit dwells in you. And I hope that as a result of that you'll consider again how utterly dependent you are upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How united you are and must be with your brothers and sisters here in the church. How holy a life we are all called to live. And how our joy should be to be carefully obedient to the Lord Jesus and to His precious word, as we see being built here in this place, a place that's fit for God Himself to dwell in.